You got it. Okay, thank you. Well, it's great to see all of you tonight. We've been looking forward to our fourth lesson in Colossians. We're just slugging away at it and thankful that you could all make it. And hopefully this has been a blessing to you, just being able to spend time in the scriptures as it has been for me. Every new passage I study becomes my favorite. I've been really encouraged by this one. So hopefully I can communicate a little bit about what the Lord has been teaching me. But let's go ahead and open with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have such a freedom to be here together as sisters in Christ, to know that we can come before you because of his work and what he has done. Lord, your Son is supreme. He's sufficient. He has first place, Lord, we pray in our lives. And we just pray that tonight that the glory and honor would go to him as we study your word and what Paul wants to teach us and what he taught the Colossians and the other churches about Christ and his sufficiency. Lord, give us listening ears and hearts soft to receive your word. And I pray that you would be with my words, that they would be clear and that they would ultimately bring you glory. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, just this past weekend, I was able to have a nice evening and eat out at a restaurant with some friends. But what usually happens at a restaurant happened. I ate way too much. I was so full. I was looking for ways to like loosen my waistband. And then, of course, the waitress comes and takes your empty plate. And she says what she always says, "Do you want dessert or is there room for dessert?" And of course, my answer was, "Of course not. I'm so full, stuffed, replete. I could not take another bite," even though the desserts looked and sounded delicious. And I would have loved to try one of those beautiful desserts. But there is no possible physical way that I was going to after I'd already filled my gullet. Well, this picture of what you probably can all relate to happening at a restaurant is a good picture of what Paul is going to tell the Colossians tonight in this passage that we're looking at. In verses 9 and 10, which are the key verses, he wants them to know that as believers who have received Christ as Lord, they have been filled in him and are complete. And I'll just read part of that verse to you. In 10, it says, "And in him you have been made complete." And we'll see later that that word means filled. There is nothing else they need. There is no room for more. They don't need to be tempted by anything that looks appetizing or appealing outside of what Christ has already provided, because he is enough. He is sufficient. Paul has such a care for them as growing believers that he goes to great lengths to make sure that they know this so that they won't be deluded by anything that might lure them away from purity of devotion to Christ and be tempted to look to something else to satisfy them. So as we begin looking at chapter 2, I want you to see how verse 1 that we start with continues where Paul ended in verse 28 and 29 of the last chapter. He's kind of continuing a thought here. The Apostle Paul has been telling them the goal of his ministry and his desire for them to be mature in Christ. And where he used the word striving in verse 29, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me, he uses this same word again, a different form of it, in verse 1 of chapter 2 when he uses the word struggle. That's just the noun verb of that. So if you have a handout on your outline, the first four verses in chapter 2 that we look at, we're going to look how Paul shares the desire of his heart for the Colossians. That's what we'll cover in these verses. So if you're filling out, the words are shares and desire. Well, I'm going to read for you starting in 1:28 and read through 2 verses 1 and 2. "And we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ. And for this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf, and for those who are at Laodicea, and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery that is Christ himself. So Paul, when he talks about his ministry and his efforts, he's always balanced in his understanding of how that ministry is accomplished. He will often tell us how he provides the effort and puts in the work and the energy needed, but it is God who is the one that is faithfully providing the strength and the ability. And you can see this as we finish verse 29 and move on into verse 1. Paul always keeps these both in mind. An example of this would also be in 1 Corinthians 15:10, if you'd like to turn there, and I'll read this for you. Paul said to the Corinthians in verse 10 of chapter 15, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me." I think that's a great reminder for us who are serving in any way, that there's this effort that we need to put forward, but the strength and the ability always comes from God. You can also see him say this same thing in 1 Corinthians 3:6. But how does Paul describe his effort? Well, he talks about the word labor in verse 29. It's rigorous, laborious toil. And then he uses the word striving and struggle in verse 1. And both of those come from a word that in the Greek is agonizomai. And you can hear where we probably get an English word from that, agony. It means to contend earnestly for a prize. So I was thinking about this word agony and how to describe it. And what came to mind was I used to do track and running in high school and college. And there's not a lot of things that I can think about just being in agony in. Okay, maybe childbirth. That would be one. But the one that came to my mind was how I used to do run relay races and races and track and cross country, and I would do middle distance. And those were basically a sprint for the whole lap or two laps that you were doing. And that last 50 yards is what came to mind, just remembering the feeling of my body just having to get across the finish line or get that baton to the next person, and how it all the focus had to be on my form and my breathing, and everything was going into that last 50 yards that you didn't feel like your body had it in you to do that. It was agonizing, but when you got to the finish line, what a reward it was. And this is a picture that came up to my mind about the Apostle Paul when he says he was agonizing for them. He cared about the Colossians and the Laodiceans. It says that in verse 1 also, the struggle that he has on their behalf and for those who are at Laodicea. So even people that he had never seen, that he hadn't spent time with personally, he had this shepherd's heart for them. And it is so encouraging to see that. He wanted to make sure that they all were complete in Christ. That was the goal of his ministry. Well, Paul also wants them to know, to have a full assurance of understanding and a true knowledge of God's mystery. So this idea of full knowledge or understanding or wisdom is a key theme in Paul's teaching of the Colossians. We've seen those words come up before in some of the other lessons. Dana spoke about knowledge and understanding back in chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, and Cynthia covered it as well at the last time in the verse 28. And now we are back to this idea of knowledge again. In fact, the words that are used in chapter 1 and 28 and here are all the same words. And we want to note that this knowledge that he's talking about is a complete and accurate knowledge. He wants them to fully understand God and his mystery. They are not in the dark as to God's will as far as salvation, nor for daily life in Christ. And that is what Paul is getting at here. He's going to show them how this complete knowledge helps them in their walk with Christ. But before we move on to the walk, don't miss these two wonderful pieces of truth that we learn about Christ our Lord in verses 2 and 3. So the first one in verse 2 says that he wants them to have a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself. Paul says that Christ is God's mystery. And Cynthia told us last time that any mystery is something that was previously hidden knowledge in the Old Testament, but now it's been made known to us in Christ. And so the Old Testament saints, they knew to expect a Messiah, but they didn't know that it would be God come in the flesh. And the Jews really struggled with that concept throughout the Gospels, as we know. But what Jesus clearly taught in many verses, as we've been learning about in the book of John, that he was God, Paul is also teaching here to the Colossians that Jesus is God. Jesus embodies the Godhead for us. And we'll see this in verse 9, and we also read about that in chapter 1:19. He has revealed God to us completely. Well, the second thing we learn about Christ, not only is he God's mystery, but Paul tells us in verse 3 that in him are hidden just a few treasures of wisdom and knowledge. No, not just a few. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are found in Christ. When I read this, this wording made me think about a verse in Proverbs. So if you want to turn to Proverbs chapter 2, I'm going to read verses 2 through 5. So Proverbs 2, Solomon says, "Make your ear attentive to wisdom, incline your heart to understanding. For if you cry for discernment, lift your voice for understanding. If you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, then you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God." What I loved about this verse is here Solomon was saying that we must cry out for wisdom, discernment, and knowledge and seek it and search for it diligently. But where will we find it according to Paul? We have the answer now in the New Testament. In Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So we know where to look for it. Paul's saying it's right here for you. There's not this hidden secret knowledge or mystery anymore. It's here in Christ. So remember this true fact about Christ when we get to verse 8 later, and it will reveal why Paul wanted them to know this first. Well, he also says this about wisdom and knowledge being in Christ because he does not want anyone to be deceived or deluded. He says this in verse 4, and I'll read that to you. "I say this in order that no one may delude you with persuasive argument." And that word delude means to cheat by false reckoning. So it's like they were telling them that they owed this much or they were going to get this much and they end up cheating them out of it. And this is the problem with these arguments that are given. They sound good. That's the problem with most influencing outside ideas and philosophies. They will sound good to our ears, and that is why they are so deceptive. They don't parade around yelling out, "I'm false," or "this is error," or "believe these lies." Instead, they mix a little bit of man's ideas, reasoning, and logic with a little bit of truth. And then they reel people in away a few steps at a time. And in verse 8, we're going to look more too about the deceptive persuasion that the world uses. Well, Paul doesn't want them to be deluded, but he encourages them in verse 5 that he actually sees them as remaining stable and disciplined in the faith. And that brings him joy. Paul is a true shepherd. He is truly happy when the sheep are thriving and safe in the right pasture. But he's going to go on because he has to give them some instruction so that they will remain there. Well, now we're going to look at verses 6 through 10 and read those together. And I believe these verses are what this whole passage hinges on, and probably even the whole book. If you remember, back in the very beginning, we talked about verse 9 and 10 being the key verses of Colossians. So let's read 6 through 10 together. "As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority. We're going to go on to point two now on your outline. Paul exhorts with a picture of the Christian life. So the word you're filling in there is exhorts. Note the first word in verse 6. In some versions, it says, therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord. So now that Paul has laid out so much doctrinal truth for us up to this point, he's going to start using the word therefore. We see it here. It's also in verse 16 of this same chapter, and in chapter 3, verses 1 and 5. The word therefore carries the idea of because of what has been said, now you should, ... So Paul's going to start giving them some things, especially in chapters 3 and 4, practical things to work on. In verse 6 and 7, though, Paul is exhorting them to action with a picture of the Christian life. He says, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord. So he is calling on the fact of their salvation. And we have already seen evidence of this in Colossians so far. If you went back to chapter 1, verses 6 through 8, and chapter 2, verse 5 here, he was saying things that were shown by the Colossians that were evidence of the faith of the salvation that they had. So that is what he's being able to call upon when he says this, as you have received Christ Jesus. So as sure as they had received him into their lives, they must walk in him. So this idea of walk, we hear it a lot, the Christian walk. What does it mean? Well, the Greek word is peripateo, and it literally means to tread all around. So it's used both literally and figuratively in the New Testament. Paul uses this word a lot and often as a metaphor for how one lives or deports themselves in this life. So it's the how you are living, how your deportation. It expresses the state in which one is living. And I think it's really an appropriate word. It gives us a really good picture about what Paul is talking about. When we say walk, it shows us that the Christian life is not a one-time decision, and nor is it a once-a-week appointment to be present in the church building, but it's an ongoing, continual, day-by-day, minute-by-minute act of decision. It affects all aspects of our life, and no part should be excluded. Our walk in Christ should be apparent in our homes, in our jobs, in our marriages, in our parenting, in our free time, in our pleasure activities, relationships, and ministries. Well, let's just look at a few verses in the New Testament that use this word walk so we can get the flavor of how it is used. So we know in Colossians 1:10 that Paul mentioned this word already, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. So we see that our calling is reflected in our walk. Another verse that we can look at would be Galatians 5:16. And so when you get there, Galatians chapter 5, this is also the Apostle Paul. He says, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. Ephesians 4:1, a letter Paul wrote about the same time as Colossians. Paul says there, therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Again, their walk reflected their calling. And then the last one I have for you is in Romans chapter 6, verse 4. And it says, therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. So there's some things that we learned about the word walk from many of those verses, and there's a lot more in the New Testament. It would be a good study to do on your own if you were wanting to do that. One thing that I picked up as I was studying it is this walk is only possible in the Spirit, that we're able to walk in Christ. Another idea the word brings up, as one commentator has said, is that the word walk implies progress, because that is what happens when we walk anywhere. We are making progress toward a goal. So Paul uses this phrase and he says, as you have received Christ, so walk in him. And now Paul is going to give us this beautiful picture that reflects what the Christian walk should look like. And I'll read in verse 7. Having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude. So that first phrase, having been firmly rooted, it's in the past tense because it's something that has already happened for them. It is the one-time event of their union with Christ at salvation. This firmly rooted phrase made me think of the passage in Psalm 1 where it says that the man who is blessed who delights in the law of the Lord will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaves do not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. As Susan Heck points out in her book in Colossians, she said, strong roots stabilize growth. Strong roots stabilize growth. Well, the next two phrases that Paul uses in verse 7 are present tense and ongoing. Being built up in him refers to the progress that is made upon the foundation of our being rooted in him and continually walking in him. And you'll note, I will say in him a lot in these few verses, and also with him comes up a lot in these verses. So if they are rooted and walking in him, this would cause them to be established or firm and stable in their faith. These are very comforting words to these believers who are fighting against error that is assailing the church. And then the final result of their walk in Christ that Paul says is that he identifies from their being rooted is that they would be overflowing with gratitude. That's how the NAS translates it, or the New King James and the LSB say, abounding with thanksgiving. When I saw this phrase, I was remembering back to 2 years ago that we had a ladies' retreat with Kim Cummings, and she used this verse, Colossians 2:7, as her starting point for her messages on rooted, growing, and fruitful. And I remember her talking about that last point, that a Christian should be super abounding in thanksgiving. This is the natural response to our salvation in Christ. And that is true fruit of our salvation. And this word overflowing pictures the idea of that it can't be contained. There is so much thanksgiving that it is spilling over, spilling out in our talk and in our attitudes, abounding. It's full, completely full. Do you see this in your own life? John MacArthur said in his Colossians commentary, praise completes the circle in which the blessings that flow to us from God return to him in the form of our praise and adoration. I thought that was a great picture of overflowing with gratitude. So this is Paul's picture to them of what life in Christ should look like. But now in verse 8, he has to warn them of what could hinder this stable and fruitful growth. So if you go to point 3 on your outline, Paul warns of hindering dangers and commands the Colossians to beware. So the words are warns and commands. So most of your translations in verse 8 might start with "see to it." I'll go ahead and read it. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. This is actually the first command in the whole book, this see to it or listen up. The phrase really is stronger in the Greek, and it means beware or watch out. Paul wants them to be on the lookout for ideas and philosophies that want to take them captive. When he says, see to it that no one takes you captive, the word captive is used only here in the New Testament, and it has the connotation of to be carried off as spoil or booty, or like when an army would conquer a city and they would carry off the spoils or even captive people of the defeated city. So that's this word of see to it that no one takes you captive. So this is a real spiritual danger that Paul is talking about. Another scripture that kind of pictures this same idea is in 2 Timothy 3:6, where Paul tells Timothy, "For among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women weighed down with sins." Captivate weak women weighed down with sins. And I thought I would read this one because I thought it was interesting that it talks about women. So Paul cites two things that could do this to the Colossians and us. And they are philosophy. That's the first word he uses, which literally means the love of wisdom. But in this case, the wisdom he's talking about is the wisdom of the world and of men. And then he says empty deception can also take us captive. It has the idea of empty delusion or being void of truth. And it's empty because it promises something that it cannot deliver on. It promises something it cannot deliver on. So let's talk about, since this is the first command we've come to, maybe some application, and just sit here and think about this for a little bit. What would be application for us today? What worldly ideas could take us captive and hinder our walk with Christ? Well, we know that the Colossian church was dealing with philosophies and doctrinal error for their time period. Some of these were attacks on Christ and who he was and what he did. And then some of them would have been legalism and asceticism that Paul will mention later in the second half of this chapter too. But as I was thinking on this and thinking about today, what struggles we have, certainly there are still people that are attacking the person and work of Christ. So we always need to be aware of that. But things for us as women in our church today that could influence us and derail us. I thought of three areas that we could be watchful for and beware. And the first one is advertisement. The second one is music. And the third one is psychology. So for this first one, by advertisement, I just mean the onslaught of media that is either influencing our opinions or trying to sell us something. It's bombarding us from the TV, the radio, and all of our social media sources. We are so used to it, seeing it and hearing it, that we don't even pay it much attention, but it is still an influence. It's often a very subtle influence, and therefore I think it's even more dangerous. Advertisements' approach is to convince us that we need, place here. Give me one second. We'll hope I didn't lose some notes. Okay. All right. Thank you. Sorry about that. Advertisements' approach is to convince us that we need their product in order to be happy or fulfilled. We deserve it, they say, or everyone else has this, so should you. You are really missing out or at a disadvantage if you don't have this. If we are taken captive by this philosophy, we can suffer from discontentment and feeling inadequate instead of complete in Christ. I was talking about this with Tim, and he also thought of the influence of advertising on modesty. Women wearing beautiful but ungodly and modest clothing is all over social media. They are subtly telling us that if we want attention or we want to be valued by society, noticed and appreciated, that we should show off our bodies like this. Revealing more skin or dressing in a way that flaunts our body will get us the praise from men that we want. But what does the scriptures actually say about this? In Proverbs 31, if you want to turn there with me. Proverbs 31, the very last verse. The wisdom of Solomon, he says, "Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Give her the product of her hands and let her works praise her in the gates." So the word of God tells us the exact opposite. So that was just one area that I thought about, the lures and the temptations of advertisement. The second one that I wanted to talk about is music. Music is an avenue that can be used by the world system to promote its philosophies and empty deceptions. And I'm even talking about Christian music, sadly. We definitely know secular music can do that. But even mainstream Christian music can be filled with a very man-centered message where it becomes more about me than Christ. We hear messages and songs that are full of self-esteem and self-image that they are promoting. And that message can influence our thinking and even our children's thinking. You hear it when your children hear these songs, what it's convincing them of. But if Christ is all-sufficient and supreme, then I don't need to esteem myself or love my self-image. He is enough. Another thing I think as Christians that we can watch out for in the Christian music world is that we don't idolize the performer or the artist. We have this in the secular world where people will follow a singer that they love and watch all that they do, and they're influenced by what they say and what they do on their social media. They go to their concerts and they watch their every move. But we shouldn't bring that over into the Christian world. We don't need Christian groupies. The reason that is we really don't know these people that are singing these songs. We don't know if they are truly saved or what their theology is. Often we will sometimes hear of a Christian singer that has fallen into sin, and it will cause many to stumble. So we don't want to let these empty deceptions take you captive by undiscerningly following a Christian group or singer or listening to music that does not honor and put Christ as supreme. Well, the last area that I want to talk about for us is psychology. And I bring this one up because it was something that came into the church maybe in the 70s, and I think it still is influencing the church in many ways that we don't even know. Psychology, by definition, is the study of mind and behavior. And the goal of psychology is to understand why people behave the way they do. The problem is that their starting point from these unbelievers that are studying this, they assume that man is basically good or neutral when he is born. Whereas the Word of God tells us the exact opposite. Man is born totally depraved. Sin has corrupted every part of our lives and flesh at birth. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Jeremiah tells us in Jeremiah 17:9. So if we are trying to understand man apart from that, we will never come to the right conclusion. So I think some of the things that psychology has put forth sound good, and they've come into the church, but we have to realize the reality of what things they are teaching us that are opposite of what the Word of God says. A couple areas I thought of are sin is redefined. It's called a symptom or a sickness, not missing the mark of God's command. Psychology will also tell us that you are a victim of your past, your environment, and your circumstances. They may tell you that you can't help the way you are. And that's specifically because the way you are may be controlled by biology. But they will even say this about things that the Bible would call sinful desires or choices, that that's just controlled by biology. So the most psychology can do for anyone is maybe help them manage symptoms or develop coping skills or maybe prescribe medication that might numb your emotions, but they don't offer real true freedom in Christ from sin. So Christ is what we need. He is sufficient. The Word tells us that we have everything pertaining to life and godliness in Christ. And we don't need to look to some of the world's systems and principles for these things that we already have. Something that kind of summed up this verse for me is the best wisdom that man has to offer falls woefully short of the wisdom of Christ. And that just helped me think of this verse in a succinct way. Number 8, see to it that no one takes you captive. All right, so how can we watch out for these empty deceptions and not be taken captive? Because I just gave you 3 areas, and there's all lots of more areas that we could be taken captive. Well, Paul says, thanks for asking. I'm going to tell you how. So if you noticed in verse 8, he said, Don't be taken captive by these things. They are according to the tradition of men and according to the elementary principles of the world. That is their origin. It is earthly. So this word for elementary principles, he's really saying it means things for babies or immature. It's the ABCs of life. That's not what we want to be looking to. Rather, he says, you should be finding your wisdom and philosophies and ideas according to Christ. Have that be your source. Remember, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are found in Christ. His are far superior. And that is why Paul says in verse 9, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Christ is fully God. He is enough. Now you may ask, well, you know, how does that truth impact me, just knowing that Christ is God? Well, look back in John chapter 1, verses 14 and 16. In John 1, 14, it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now skip down to verse 16. For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. So when it says he's fully God, and he was revealing God to us in this verse, that he was full of grace and truth. And then in verse 16, he says, of his fullness we have all received. I thought that is amazing grace. Paul explains the same idea in the next verse in Colossians 10, where he tells us, and in him you have been made complete. And like I was saying before, this is a different complete word for complete, as we read about in 28 and 29, where Paul wanted to present every man complete. Here, this word means to be filled up, replete, or crammed full. Just like that meal that was eaten at the restaurant and that we talked about earlier, we are filled to overflowing in what Christ provides through salvation. We should not be tempted to go to these other vain and empty things the world provides, as attractive and desirable as they may appear. In him, you have been made complete. You have been filled up, filled to the full. That's a wonderful truth. Well, Paul throws out one more truth to seal the deal. He finishes it with, he is head over all rule and authority. Well, these words rule and authority, or rulers and authority, are phrases that he's used throughout the book, three times actually, and it's the same words for each time he's used it. So he used it in Colossians 1:16, where it was talking about Christ being the creator of all these things. And here in verse 10, he uses it, and then he will use it again in verse 15 of this chapter, which is our last verse for tonight. Every time Paul uses it, he is referring to principalities or angels or heavenly beings. So there is essentially nothing in this world or out of this world greater than Christ. He is head over all. And here's the spoiler alert. In verse 15, it says that Christ has already disarmed or stripped off all the armor of these principalities and rulers at the cross. That was Christ's victory, not Satan's. So if he is head over even Satan himself, then we don't have to be taken captive by error ever. Well, as we move on now to our last four verses, verses 11 through 15, Paul wants to explain again to them the sufficiency they have in Christ due to the gospel that saved them. When I'm studying any books, I like to make special note of the different passages that teach something about the gospel. And so far in Colossians, there's been two other times where he's told us some things. And it's amazing because there's one gospel, but there are so many different facets of the gospel that teach us a multitude of truths of what Christ has done. Kind of like if you think of a diamond, there was one diamond, but how many facets it has that adds to its beauty. So we saw in Colossians 1, 13 and 14, it said, for he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And we learn from that passage that in Christ we have changed kingdoms and we have been redeemed and forgiven all of our sins. Then in chapter 1, verses 21 and 22, it says, "And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach." So from these verses, we learn that before Christ, we were enemies in mind and in deed, and that Christ had to reconcile us to God through his death. And the result would be that we would have a holy and blameless standing before him. Well, now we come to another gospel section in chapter 2, and it's longer, and so it teaches us even more beautiful truths. In fact, verse 14 is definitely one of my favorites, and it was wonderful meditating on this as I studied it. But before we get there, in verse 11, Paul uses the picture of circumcision to reveal a gospel truth. You may be thinking, well, why would he use circumcision? I thought that was only for the Jews. Well, let's read verse 11 together. It says, "And in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, and the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." So as we read it, one thing you need to pick up on is that it is clear that we're speaking about a spiritual circumcision here, not the actual practice. Paul, and even God himself in the Old Testament, used the picture of circumcision to represent a spiritual reality. If you read Romans 2:29, I'll read that for you. Paul says here to the Romans, "But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God." So this picture, the spiritual picture that it's giving us, that we can apply to everyone who's saved, is of Christ cutting away the sinful flesh and removing its power and influence from our life. This is something he does in salvation for every believer. Well, in the next verse, Paul's going to use the picture of spiritual baptism. This is verse 12, if you want to read along with me. He says, "Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions." So there, Paul's using spiritual baptism in these next verses. There is water baptism, but there is also spiritual baptism that happens in Christ for every believer at the point of salvation, where their old life is buried with him and they are raised up to new life through his Spirit. Romans 6:3-5 is a passage that talks about our spiritual baptism, and I'll read that for you. In verse 3, Paul says in Romans 6, "Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection." So here, this gives us a clear picture of being united with Christ in his death, that part of baptism, united with him as death, and also being raised to new life. That's the spiritual picture that it's showing. So I think Paul picks these two pictures for a very purposeful reason. You may wonder, why did he put circumcision and baptism right next to each other? But if you remember back in the beginning, we realized that Paul's audience was a mixture of both Gentiles who had been saved and Jewish believers. So I think that they both would be able to relate to one of these as they came to this passage and learn the beautiful truths about our salvation that he's teaching them. He is not saying that baptism is the new circumcision. I only bring that up because there are churches that want to say that, well, in the Old Testament, they had circumcision, and so now in the New Testament, the church has baptism, and that we should treat them the same, and they're showing the same thing, and they're not at all. We know that circumcision in the Old Testament was a covenant between the Jewish people and God, and they circumcised all their boys. Well, in the New Testament, baptism is one of the ordinances, and it is showing us a different picture of what Christ has done for us. So just because these two are by each other in this passage does not mean that we need to put them together or say one replace the other. In fact, I think it's a good passage to go to because he's not talking about the physical acts of circumcision and baptism. He's talking about their spiritual impact. So he wants us to know that and let that help them see more beautiful pictures of their salvation. And then going on to verse 14, he says, I'll finish with the second part of verse 13. He made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us and which was hostile to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. While this verse may not make complete sense in your mind just reading it, if you don't know anything about the Roman customs for that time, the Romans, when they crucified someone, would often put a plaque at the top of the cross stating that person's offense, what they were guilty of. If you remember, Jesus Christ even had one of these plaques put over the cross. And what did his say? This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. So that was all they could convict him of being guilty of. And if you want to read an interesting passage in John 19, 19 through 22, the Jewish leaders were even upset that Pilate had put that above his cross and they wanted him to change it. But that's what God wanted there. So it stayed. When I thought about this picture of nailing the record of debt to the cross, I always have this picture of like an 8x10, and on it, it's covered with all my sins throughout my life. But then as I thought about it this time, I was like, no, it's more like a mile long scroll that's rolling out with all my sins on it, nailed to the cross. Nailed to the cross and then canceled out by Christ. The words, the certificate of debt, is like the bond debt that we owe because of our great sin against a holy God. And that is why we sang at the beginning, it is done, it is finished, no more debt I owe. No more debt I owe. It sounded like mine, so I was trying to turn my phone off. The debt has been canceled. But not only that, it doesn't say it in this passage, but in the song, it tells us his all-sufficient merit is now my own. And I liked the words to that because we have been talking about the sufficiency of Christ. So there was nothing I could do to earn God's favor, to supply my own right standing before God. But what I could not do, Christ provided for me. He is the one that I put all my hope in. He's provided everything I need at the cross and then for this life also. Paul keeps bringing them back to this so that they know where their sufficiency is. And I think after telling them these things that could derail them, he wants to bring them back to the hope of the gospel. In Colossians 1, 22 and 23, he told them this. He said, I just meant 23. He said, if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven. He did not want them to be moved away from that, to be taken captive. Well, I hope that you were able to see some of the beautiful truths that I found while I was studying in chapter 2. Does anybody have any questions of anything I covered? Okay, great. Well, I'll go ahead and close us in prayer, and then we'll break up into our groups. Susan Karp is not here tonight, so if anyone is here from her group, I'm going to go ahead and have you join Cynthia's, and we will meet and discuss. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for the great truth in your word that this opens our eyes to the error around us and the emptiness around us and our great need and the great need of the lost around us. Father, we just pray that we would take these things to heart, that we learn that they would encourage us to walk in Christ and to also be on the watch and the lookout for things that can hinder our walk in Christ. Lord, we love you and we thank you for this another time to sit and hear your word, apply it to our hearts, help cause us to remember it. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.